I want you to take your Bibles to begin with. We're going to do something a little bit different tonight, and I'm going to do a little Bible study with you. And I'd like for you to find the book of Haggai. Now, the reason I started out with that is because it'll take some of you a long time to find Haggai. And if I hadn't looked it up earlier, I would have to spend a long time finding it. But I'll tell you how to find it quickly. One of the things you can do is go to the table of contents. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the reason it's in there. That's a good way to do it. But if you don't go to the table of contents, there's an even quicker way, and that's to go to the middle part between the Old and the New Testament. If you can find that blank page between Malachi and Matthew and go back three books, you'll come to Haggai. Backwards, it's Malachi. Sometimes people call it Malachi. And then Zechariah. And then Haggai. And Haggai only has two chapters, so if you're not careful, you'll just bounce right over it and keep right on going and wind up in Zephaniah, which is not where I want you to be tonight. I want you to be in Haggai. Okay, now that you've found it, or are in the general vicinity of it, and certainly will find it before we go too much further, let me give you the historical background behind this, and then I want to take a few minutes because I think there is a message in here that has to do with us as individuals and to us as a corporate body here in this community. The year is 606 BC, 606 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, in what the Jews today called BCE, before Christian era. 606 BC, the Babylonians carried the last of the Israelites into slavery in Babylon. The nation that had once been God's chosen and blessed and perfect nation had fallen into disobedience. They had fallen into immorality. They had become a nation of drunks and a nation of people of debauchery. They had become a nation of idolatry. They no longer worshiped the true God. They had turned their backs on God. They had listened to the voice of the people rather than to the voice of God. And God withdrew himself from them, and when he did, they were not able to stand alone, and the hordes from the east came in, and the Babylonians carried the last of the Israelites off into slavery, taken out of the land of Israel, which had been the promised land, the land that they had fought and died for so many generations, and now they were gone. And the land was overrun by the people who had originally lived there, the old Canaanites, now called the Samaritans, who lived in the area of Samaria, had totally overrun. They had taken over, and everything that had been done was destroyed. It was back down to ground zero, the marvelous temple that Solomon had built following the death of David. The greatest of all the structures that had ever been built in the Middle East was destroyed. Not a stone lay upon stone. Everything was destroyed. The great wall around the city of Jerusalem was totally destroyed. All the people were taken off into slavery. It was as it had been when Joshua came in so many hundreds of years before to take the nation from the Canaanites. 70 years later, in the year 536 B.C., a new king came in Persia. His name was Cyrus. And Cyrus had a heart that was open to the people and to God. And he allowed 50,000 Jews to return to their homeland. Today the Jews call it making Aliyah, going home. And he allowed 50,000 Jews to leave Babylonia, go across that great desert. That's moving. Essentially, Persia is what is today Iran. To go from Iran across that very rugged area back to the nation of Israel. And they returned under a military man by the name of Zerubbabel. And the very first thing they did when they got there was to start rebuilding that which the enemy had destroyed, to start rebuilding the temple. Now, this was 70 years before another king came to Persia, a man with the name of Darius, King Darius, who in turn allowed another exodus out of Persia back into Israel led by a man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah went back to rebuild the wall, but Zerubbabel went back to rebuild the temple. And the Jews began rebuilding under Zerubbabel. And then for various reasons, they stopped the building of the temple. They got it, they just kind of cleared the ground, is about the best they did. And they grew discouraged. The enemy was upon them all the time. Their families were putting pressure on them. Their children had no place to live. They began to look around and said, why are we building the temple when we ought to be building our own houses instead? Let's start with our own houses, build our houses, and then we will have protection and provision, and then we can go to work on the temple. And so they stopped building the temple and went to work on their own houses. And 15 years went by as the people withdrew from the building of the temple and went to work on their own houses, and the temple was still incomplete. And in that period of time, the very same thing happened to them that had happened to them 70 years before. In 606 BC, God withdrew his presence from them. God had sent them back and gave them specific instructions to go back and to start by rebuilding the temple. They disobeyed God. They went back. They started by building their own houses instead. And God just stepped back out of their presence and left them alone. There is nothing worse than having God leave you alone. Nothing. Now let's read a little bit of the scripture. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This is Haggai prophesying now to Zerubbabel, who has allowed all this to take place. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. And then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. The interesting thing has begun to happen. The people have dropped back into their old ways of doing things. And in the process of doing things traditionally, dropping back into the old ways of doing it the way that they did it before God allowed them to go off into Babylonia, and suddenly they have no more now than they did then. They've planted, but they harvest little. Their crops are not producing. They eat, but they never have enough to eat. They drink, but they never have enough to drink. Their clothes are ragged and have holes in them. But the land is in great adversity. And in the process, the people turn against each other. One of the things that always happens when God steps back and allows people to do it their way is they begin ripping at each other. Ripping at each other. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 7. Give careful thought to your ways. You better take a look. You better stop and pause and re-examine and see what you're doing. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. Now, I want you to look at the progression that takes place here, and then we're going to pause for a minute and see if we can draw some principles out of this. But God says, I blew away that which you brought home. Now, in other parts of the scripture, we find out that the devourer, spelled with a capital D, destroys the fields. But we have to be very, very careful to distinguish between that which the devil destroys and that which God destroys. In this particular case, God says, I am the one who destroyed your crops. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Each one of you have decided, I'm going to do things my way. My way is more important than God's way. And so we have all of these people, these 50,000 folks who have come home. And it may be that that's 50,000 families. We're not real sure exactly how many people there have been. But this is after 15 years of being there. And now they're all saying, my way is the right way. What I want to do is more important than the whole body, than the whole group. It's more important than what God says. I'm going to have it my way. I'm going to drive my way through. And God says, when you do that, while each of you is busy with your own house, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. Now, who are you going to blame in here? There is drought. There is hot wind that comes roaring in off the desert and parches the land. And God says that I blew it away. In verse 11, he says, I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine and the oil and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. Who are we going to blame? Going to blame the devil? Going to blame God? Well, you can't blame either, because God says it's because of you. Because you acted this way, because you insisted on your own way, because you didn't do what I told you to do, therefore, what was it Pat Robertson called it last Sunday night? Cause and effect. Therefore, spiritual laws go into practice. If you disobey God, this is the effect over here. Okay, now that's the kind of beginning history that we have here. So the land's in great adversity. The people are turning to each other. No one can agree. The rain stops and the crops fail. And then two prophets rise to the scene and speak out. One is Zechariah and one is Haggai, both of them prophesying into this situation. And Zechariah also prophesying to Zerubbabel. We'll not go into the book of Zechariah tonight. But Haggai also, and he prophesies to the people, and this is a recording of his prophecy. Some scribe wrote this down. This is a recording of his prophecy, and the people grow under great conviction. And as we read on through, we find that it takes 27 days when the conviction starts. And the people come under great conviction, and they stop working on their own schemes. They lay aside their own blueprints. They put aside all the things that they wanted to do. They, in the terms that we have been using here, laid it on the altar. And when they laid it on the altar and began to pull together, it took 27 days to clear away all the rubble and to start the foundational work on the temple. And in less than 4 years, the temple was rebuilt to the same glory that it had when Solomon was there. And it took them three times less to build that temple than it took Solomon to build it. When these people got to work, put their shoulder to the wheel, so to speak, began to walk together and move together and say, listen, without God, we're in a mess. We better do it God's way. And when they did it God's way, the temple was rebuilt. And then Haggai had another vision. And it's found in the second chapter of the book of Haggai. Another vision, and this time was of another temple. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desired of all the nations will come. The desired of all the nations. He's talking about the Christ, he's talking about the Messiah, will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. He's not talking about the temple. He's talking about a whole new concept of temple. He's not talking about a church building or a building made with bricks and mortar. He's talking about a different kind of body
The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty, and the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Haggai has a vision of a temple that's even greater than the temple of Solomon. Vision of the temple's future. A body of covenant people who will come together, who become the temple. Know ye not, know ye not. Ye are the temple. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Well, I want to draw some lessons from this for us today. Principles of the kingdom history. And what I want to ask you three questions today. And then I'm going to give some answers. You can find your own answers, but I've got answers to it also. And there are three questions to ask in time of shaking. Haggai is talking about a time of shaking. Time when everything's a little uneasy. His personal life, in the life of the nation, in the life of the community, in the life of the church. And I think there's three questions that God would have us ask in time of adversity. And the first question is this. Who is causing the adversity? It's very important that we understand that. If you're going through any kind of personal shaking, you lose your job, your health suddenly has problems with your health, things are going bad in your family, things are not working well for you professionally, you've gone into a depression. You know, there's a million ways that we get into these kinds of things. And you can name your own. I won't ask you to do that because each one of you would have your own little pet thing that you're into. But the question you need to ask as you start into any of this, as any of this happens, the first question that you need to ask is, who is causing the adversity? What's the source of this adversity? I have discovered when God puts his finger on something wrong in your life, it's always because he loves you. I've told you about the little sign I have pasted up over my word processor that says, whom God loves, he beats the hell out of. And I have discovered that God almost always warns you in private that he is getting ready to do something. And the warning will come, and it will come over a long period of time. He doesn't just say on Tuesday afternoon, if you don't get your act straightened out Wednesday morning, the axe is going to fall. Doesn't happen that way. I've never known anybody yet who got themselves in a mess that didn't take a long time to get in the mess. I mean a long time. Now, they may show up on your doorstep and say, help, this has just happened. But it didn't just happen. It happened over a long period of time, either because of who they are, because of what they've done, or a bunch of other things. People who go into sudden depression don't just go into sudden depression. I mean, that depression's been building for a whole lengthy period of time, for a whole number of things. And the wise person, the person of God, the person who has any kind of spiritual maturity, knows that there is a time to step back, to back off, to take a few days, to sit down and take a look on the inside and say, what's going on with me? Why am I like this? What's going on in my life? Sometimes it's well to do that in the presence of friends. Sometimes it's well to get rid of Job's friends who show up and just kind of go off by yourself on your ash heap and sit there, cogitate with God. Now, the marvelous thing is, and I find that God speaks to people who do that. And as much as I believe in relationships, as much as I believe in confrontation, as much as I believe in small groups, I know that when a man of God gets alone with God, God says something to him. And so sometimes it's well to get away from all the other voices that are speaking. Much as I love my friends, I don't know a single one of them who don't have some kind of agenda for my life. I mean, every one of them can tell me what's wrong with me. And how, if I only did it their way, everything would be fine. But then I look at them, and they're more of a mess than I am. And I say, I'm not sure that I want to trade my mess for your mess, you know, really. And so there's a time when you just pull back totally and completely and get alone with God and say, God, what are you saying to me? You see, when God warns you in private, I have discovered if you don't respond, he will eventually do something in public. In other words, if you don't humble yourself, he will humiliate you. And I think there is a call on each one of us to begin to get serious about God. To begin to get serious about what God is saying to me. Not what he's saying to anybody else, but what is he saying to me? Well, I've discovered that if I get serious about what God's saying to me, other people leave me alone. Because usually my life straightens out and that takes care of my mess, and then they're not upset with me anymore and they got to go find somebody else to get upset with. And occasionally they'll stumble in front of a mirror. Now here in the days of Haggai, the crops failed. Agriculture was bad. Their source of supply dried up. The most insistent teaching in the Bible is that national adversity is always due to national disobedience to God. You look at this nation that we're in, and I don't want to shift the blame off someplace else, but I'd like for you to carry it a little bit tonight. But you look at this nation that we're in. We are in a financial mess. I can't imagine $1 trillion. $2 trillion. I mean, the budget is out of control. Totally out of control. If I ran my household like the Congress and the Senate is running this nation, they'd lock me up. I mean, they'd lock me up tonight. They'd come get me and lock me up. Problem is, the folks who lock us up are the ones who are taking the nation out of control. But we are a nation in national disobedience. We elected a man to the White House 6 years ago who said he was determined to rectify that situation, and it has gotten worse. I mean, it has gotten really worse since he's been in there. And now we got another man that we heard last Sunday night who says, if you'll put me in there, I'll straighten it out. He won't straighten it out anymore. It'll get worse under Pat Robertson than it was under Ronald Reagan. It's not the leaders it's causing. It's the people. It's the people. Everybody's greedy. Everybody wants more. And we all sit around and say, it's a terrible situation. And we say, well, the way to take care of that is to cut back your Social Security. Wait just a minute. Or whatever else the pork barrel has that we're going to cut back. But we are a nation out of control. And the governments of these states and of this nation are doing everything they can to raise more money. By the 1st of July, in the state of Florida, unless the state legislatures intervene, and there's no indication that they are, by the 1st of July, the Tabernacle Church is going to have to start collecting sales tax on all of the services that we offer. And every other church in this state is going to have to start collecting 5% sales tax. So when you fellas go off on the men's retreat and you pay $15 for the men's retreat, we're going to have to add 75 cents to that, and we're going to have to hire a bookkeeper to keep records of all of that 75 cents that we're going to add to our to everything we do, every service that's offered by this church is going to have a sales tax tacked onto it. Now, it's not just the churches, it's the doctors and the dentists and the psychologists and everybody else who has been exempt from sales tax are going to come under it by the 1st of July. That's when the new law goes into effect. Now, the reason behind this is that the state is so desperate to raise money to support their own crazy bureaucracy that they've got to go out and squeeze everything they can. And in the process, they squeeze those who are doing the greatest service that this state has to help people, and they're taking it away to support the government. I mean, we are out of control. We're a state and a nation out of control. Now, I look on this and realize that the reason that we're here is because of national disobedience. We are a group of people who have turned our backs on God. And that's what happened in Haggai's day. It's what's happening here. Now, the problem in Haggai's day is that the people were blaming the caterpillars when it was God. Community, or in this state, or in this nation, no amount of insecticide will heal disobedience. Blame the caterpillars all you want to. Ain't the caterpillars. It's me. And incidentally, it's you. And so many times we find ourselves blaming the devil, and all the while not knowing it, we're actually fighting God. A great deal of the adversity, perhaps all the adversity that comes into the life of a Christian is caused by God. I want to be very, very careful with that, because I know that the devil is a devourer who goes about roaring and seeking those. But I also know that God says that nothing comes into my life that has not first passed through my hands. He doesn't allow anything to happen to me that he has not first known about. So whether the devil is the one who's doing it, he's doing it with God's permission. And I think Christians need to be very, very careful in blaming the devil for what's going on out there, when most of it, maybe all of it, is God's way of getting to us and to the root of the problem that we have. Okay, that's the first question. First question is, who's causing the adversity? And you'll have to determine that. But you determine it scripturally. Don't determine it the way you want to believe. You better go back to the Word to find it. Second question is this. Do we really want God to join us? Do I really want to have an encounter with the living God? Scripture says it's a fearful thing, awesome thing, to fall into the hands of a living God. Because when you're in the hands of God, He will change you. He will never leave you alone. Now that's a marvelous promise that we find in the Bible. Praise God, He will never leave us nor forsake us. I don't know about you, but there have been numbers of times in my life when I wish that God would just bug off. I mean that He would leave me and forsake me. Because the pressure is so strong as to what He is doing in my life in straightening me up and changing me and conforming me to His image, that I don't believe I can take it anymore. And I scream and I yell and I say, get me off the lathe. If He puts another chisel into my side, I'll go buggy, I'll go batty. Then I blame the caterpillars. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Do we really want God to join us? Why do you want God? Well, I want Him so that He can prosper me. That's what the television preacher said. I want Him so that He can heal me. I live with pain. I live with sickness. I want Him so that He can give me a job. I want Him so that He can bless me. In other words, you want God for your sake rather than for God's sake. The thrust of the Scripture is that God opposes those who use Him and He blesses those who serve Him. And we have an awful lot of religious activity without the presence of God. I mean, we can have meetings every morning and meetings every noon and meetings every night. We can sing and we can dance and we can praise and we can shout hallelujah and we can run around the aisles And we can pant ourselves into a heap on the floor. Holy sweat. But a man can have a religious spasm without God, I have discovered. And as I look at this, you know, I hear people saying, what we need is more teaching. We need more teaching. We need more of God's Word. Listen, we don't need more teaching. We don't need more of God's Word. We need more of the God of the Word. Sometimes we need to stop all the teaching, back off, and say, everybody shut up and sit down, be quiet so I can hear God speak, please. You're making too much noise. Sometimes I think too much teaching is bad for us. Not enough doing. We need to be listening to what he's saying, walking with him. Sometimes backing off from everything and just saying, oh, Lord, I need you. I need you for your sake, not for my sake, not for my family's sake, not for any need that I have except that I need you. Without you, I perish. That's all. People who seek God for who he is receive all that God has. But if you seek God for what he does, you'll never receive any of it. I'm tiring of hearing people out across this nation talk about the hand of God, the mighty hand of God. I don't need the hand of God. I need the face of God. I need to look into his eyes. I need to walk with him in quietness and in stillness and know him and be known by him. Not for anything except to have fellowship with him. That's all. Not even to say, Lord, I need to be changed. Therefore, I'm coming into your presence. Take me and beat me and twist me like a pretzel and throw me up against the wall and make me all like Jesus. No, I'm not talking about that. You come into God's presence, he's gentle and he's tender. And he will form you and fashion you over a period of time. Until one day you will emerge without ever knowing that you have been through a process. But you will emerge and somebody will say, there goes Jesus. Question number 3. What can I do to get God to move in? Number 1, who's causing the adversity? Number 2, do I really want God to join me? Number 3, what can I do to get him to move in? And I want to give you just some very, very basics here that are kind of grow out of this whole concept with Haggai. First one is this. God wants his people to be honest people. We've got too many religious liars. I've discovered that religious liars are no more acceptable to God than non-religious liars. The religious liar is the one who says, I never exaggerate, which is the greatest of all exaggerations right there. What God is looking for is somebody who says, I'm empty. I'm scared. I'm hurting. I need help. Where can I get it? God always blesses the person who comes to him with that kind of attitude. Who simply comes before him and says, Lord, wherever I can find it, I'll go. Wherever you can send me, where I can become the kind of person you want me to be, I'll take it. Honesty. Last year at a pastor's conference in Arizona, Jackie and I were conducting a seminar on small groups. I believe in the whole small group concept. It's the heart of everything we're doing here in this church. And I am deeply concerned that we have a number of people who, for one reason or another, have not become part of that kind of ministry, because you will never grow just simply coming and sitting in a chair and listening as I speak or as Curry speaks, or even enjoying the worship. You've got to have some kind of interplay and ministry, which can't happen in the large group. It's got to happen in small personal groups. So anyway, we were conducting seminars in small groups with pastors primarily, leaders and pastors who were there. There was about, maybe 100 men who had come for this from the Southwest, Arizona, New Mexico, Southern California, Western Texas. And as I talked, I realized that some of the men were terribly offended by what I was saying. And then as we got into a discussion on what I was saying, they were threatened by what I was saying. And basically there was a feedback that was coming from this group of leaders who were saying, pastors can't afford to get honest. We can't afford to open our lives up to other people. If we do, our peers will look upon us with disdain and our superiors will run us off. And they held to an old concept that says familiarity breeds contempt. And so if I get too honest with anybody and they take a look into my heart, they will judge me on the basis of what they see right then, and they will put the axe against my neck. And I guess, unfortunately, in some situations, that's exactly the way it is. But someplace, sometime, somebody has to break through. And I am convinced that we have here in this body a spirit that is not that kind of spirit, a spirit of acceptance and a spirit of understanding that says, we understand, friend. Go ahead and burp. It's okay. Make a big noise. We know what's coming out. And we know until it comes out, the tummy ache is going to be. And then another group of friends that says, don't ever eat that again. Because we don't want to have to go through the burping process all over again. Takes both, you know. Honesty. Honesty. Takes unselfishness. What can I do to get God to move in? Be honest, be unselfish. These are so foundational and so basic. You know, I've discovered something. When we start giving, God starts giving. It's just that simple. The moment you start the process, God starts his process. Just like that. Some of the editors of Christianity Today, which is basically an evangelical theological magazine for leaders, pastors and leaders, came down to see me a couple of months ago. We spent a whole afternoon together out at my house. They had set up the interview. And they had told me ahead of time why they were coming. They were coming because they were interested in the way that our church handled its financial affairs, buying and selling, and they were interested how I, as the spiritual leader, handled my finances. And I said, fine, come on down. We'll talk about the whole thing. Nothing secret here. We'll just lay it all out. And so we sat all afternoon and talked. And they made copious notes while all this was going on. It was an interesting experience because usually I'm the one who's doing the interviewing. And I had a good time sitting there being interviewed by other magazine editors. And I just shared a few things. I told them about how we took up our first building offering and gave it all away. And I told them of our decision to build all these buildings by cash and to do whatever was necessary to do that. I told them that we didn't have fundraising, that we didn't hand out offering envelopes or have pledges or sign pledge cards, or that we just seldom even mention what's going on. I don't even know where we are with the building fund for this new building. Where are we? He doesn't know either. I love it. I really do, you know. I mean, somehow it's good. Inez, do you know? She doesn't know either. She keeps the books, you know. We're getting everything is okay. All right, you know, all right. It's going to get paid for. Yeah, we're getting close to it. Okay, well, anyway. Anyway, I tried to express this attitude to them. And then they want to know about my own personal finances. And I tried to add up some things in my head. Jackie and I were talking about it coming in tonight. I just, you know, keep these figures too well. I know the dollars and cents, but I've never tried to do it in the place of percentage. But I estimate, Jackie and I were figuring it coming in tonight, I estimate that I gave away 60% of my income last year to the Lord's causes. I think about 35% of that came into the Tabernacle Church. The other 25% went in other areas. 60% of my income we gave away. And we lived on the remaining 40% and have been able to save. And I told about how the royalties of my books don't come to me, that we put them all into ministry. And anyway, a bunch of things like that. Well, they went on off and went back to Chicago. And then I got a letter back from the editor. And it was a warm, friendly letter, but it's, he said, we can't use anything we got from you. And then the reason he was is he says that none of our readers can identify with a thing that you're doing down there in Melbourne. Not a single one of them can identify with what you're doing. And it was like we would just print the article in Greek and nobody would understand it, so we're not going to use any of this stuff. And I thought, well, that's really neat, you know, really is. We're not doing it for anybody else to notice it anyway. But I'm convinced that one of the reasons God has blessed this church, blessed me, blessed you, is for that very reason. This is the most unselfish group of people I've ever been around. Every time we've got a need that God has said is a genuine need and we bring it to this body, everybody turns their pockets inside out. They give away stuff that they didn't intend to give away. Because people are listening to God. Now, see, I take great heart in that. I really do take great heart in that. Because I know that that's the reason that God moves in on top of us. Is because of honesty and because of selflessness. Now, it's the third area that I'm concerned about. Honesty, selflessness, and obedience. Haggai had specific instructions from God to build the temple. The people had specific instructions from God to build the temple. But they had withdrawn from that, and it took them 15 years, and they still hadn't done what God had told them to do. Now, let me pause right here for just a second, because I want to be very, very careful that you understand that I don't think God is telling anybody right now, at least in this body, to build buildings. This is not what Haggai is referring to. He is not referring to the construction of buildings. He's referring to the construction of the body, of building the body of Christ. Now, that body may need a building to be housed in, but that is so secondary to the building of the body, to the building of the real temple of the Holy Spirit. But they had missed that. And as a result, they were all in big trouble. Now, I have discovered that one of the ways we can measure spiritual maturity, one of the ways we can tell if we're making progress, is by seeing where our battles are. Are you still fighting, for instance, the same temptations that you were fighting 20 years ago? It's a question you need to ask yourself. Are you still battling with the same fears that you were 10 years ago? Are the same demons inside of you that were inside of you 5 years ago? Or have you made any progress? You still get angry over the same things that you got angry over 10 years ago. You still lose your temper over the same things. Do you still grow fearful over the same things? Have you made any progress in your personal battles with self? That's one of the ways you measure maturity. I've got a little note in the front of my Bible from Madame Guyon, who simply says, "Make me thy captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." That's at the very heart of what God is saying to us today. Real freedom comes in being a captive of God. Curry told me an interesting story this last week. His father was here. His dad was here. And his dad drives a nice big Park Avenue Buick. It's 3 years old and it's got 30,000 miles. That's 3 years old, got 30,000 miles. So his dad says, Maybe I'd like to trade this Buick in. I'm going to go down to the Lincoln place. Maybe I'd like to drive a town car. So Curry Tool's down there with him, and they walk in. This is Mr. Volkswagen, Mr. 9-year-old Volkswagen, who comes into the Lincoln place down there, see, driving his dad's Park Avenue. And the salesman comes out of the Lincoln place. Salesmen at the Lincoln place are different from salesmen at the Chevrolet place. Whole atmosphere is different. Few of you have been in there, but most of us haven't. So I gotta take Curry's word for what happened when he got in there. But anyway, the salesman came out and introduced them, told them about the Lincoln Town car. They all got in it. They wanted to take a little trial ride. And Curry's dad gets in the back, and Curry gets behind the wheel, and they drive around. He said it was really nice. I mean, it was really nice. So they came back to the dealership, and Curry said he knew that his dad was really interested in this. He could just tell that he was ready to do something, because he was going to get rid of his Buick, and he was ready to do something. And said the salesman said, are you interested? And he said, well, yes, I am interested. He said, I'd like for you to give me an estimate on what kind of trade-in I could get on this Buick for this car. At which time, the salesman said, if I give you an estimate on the trade-in that I'll give you on your Buick, and I tell you how much this Lincoln will cost you, will you guarantee that you will buy it from me today? And Curry's dad, Colonel Vaughn, said, no, I'm not going to make a decision like that. No rational man would make a decision like that. He's got to think about that. It's a lot of money we're talking about. Yeah, that could be a lot of money we're talking about. At which time the salesman said, thank you very much, goodbye. And turned and walked away. And left them there. Curry says he knew that his dad was all set to buy, and if the guy had just, you know, stayed with him a little bit longer, but instead he just walked away. Well, Curry was telling me that they had been out to the big car sale out at the Fronton and had sold some of those things, and so he must not be very hungry. But then I got to thinking about something else. I hadn't even run this by Curry. But when you're selling the best, you don't have to dicker. When you're selling the best, you don't negotiate. I know some people who want to know God's will so they can price in advance whether it's something they want or not. And I have discovered something. I have discovered that God reveals His will only to those who are committed to do it, regardless of the price. When you've got the best, you don't dicker. God never negotiates with anybody. He puts it out. And He says, will you do it today? And we say, well, that's an awful big price. I'd like to think on that a little bit. And God says, I think I'll withhold the rain. I think I'll cause the hot wind to blow for a while. God does not give estimates as a contractor does. He calls on obedience, regardless of the cost. Jesus came to us and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Now, along with that, He said something else. He said, Any man who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to me, you get all that God has. But you can't negotiate or dicker with God. It's just straight obedience, that's all. What do I do to get God to move in? I open the door and I say, Lord, it's all yours. I am your servant. I'm here to serve you.